Good morning. What a wonderful day it is. What a wonderful time it is to be here. I'm just thrilled and so glad that some dear friends of ours were able to make it. That's just wonderful. And I'm excited about what God is doing here in Cheyenne and through the ministry of Brother Mark's church. And so I'm excited to be here. We come to Sola Scriptura. And historically, as we've talked about, this is the first that was really articulated. And people began really unpacking that. And, you know, it's interesting in my own personal life, as I came to understand the solas, I grew up in church. I was literally born across the street from the church where I grew up. And I fondly refer to it, I won't say its real name, but I fondly refer to it as Ichabod Baptist Church. If there was ever a place that was a bad example of church polity, they had it. But I grew up in church, I went to Bible Institute, and I never heard of the five solas. Never heard of them. Didn't know what they were. But in a time of great trial for us, in our church in Colorado, and there were a number of things going on, and I won't go into that right now, I wrote down some things about the five solas. And I sent out an email to a bunch of folks of this is what's important to me from now on. Number one, sola scriptura, scripture alone. Translation. Don't bore me with the latest church growth self-help goal setting manual. Not interested, won't read it. Only clear biblical doctrine is important to my faith. Number two, solus Christus, Christ alone. Translation, salvation is in Christ alone, the Christ of Scripture. No social gospel, no works-based servant evangelism, just the genuine Jesus of the Bible, period. Number three, sola fide, faith alone. Translation, I'm not interested in methodologies, only the one given by Christ. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Number four, sola gratia, grace alone. Translation, salvation is only by His grace, not New Age meditation, not purpose-driven works, not numbers-based strategies, just God's grace. And number five, sola Deo gloria, for God's glory alone. Translation, don't bother me with politics, church or secular. If you want to wield authority, if you want to build the kingdom, if you want to play church, if you want to discuss modern culture, I'm simply not interested. Because God's word is timeless and unaffected by all these things. He will establish His kingdom, and it is not of this earth, and all things exist solely for His glory. And I sent this email out to a bunch of folks, and that's how the fight started. Literally, you would not think that something written like that would cause the stir that it did, but it did. And I was called into a meeting of Baptist pastors, and a director of mission handed out copies of this very letter, and he said to me in front of them, "Are you prepared to recant what you have written?" And I really thought about quoting Luther there. I cannot and will not. Here I stand, I can do no other. But I figured these guys are so ignorant, they wouldn't even know who I was quoting. And so I laughed and left the meeting. But I say that for you to know that these are dear to my heart. That was 16 years ago. And God began to work for us as a result of taking a stand for the Word of God primarily. When you take a stand on the Word of God, there's going to be a cost. And people are going to get mad. We are surrounded by a culture that rejects the Word of God or wants to be able to massage it, twist it, turn it, make it say what they want it to say. Or even worse, they'll say, I have a vision. I was revealed this or that. Do you understand that you have in your hands every word that God has ever spoken to mankind? All of them are right here. They're all here. And you have no right to come up with some other idea to plant on top of it or take something out. It's the Word of God. You have a treasure in your hands. Our forefathers paid a terrible price for it. My own ancestors were killed, tied at stakes at low tide. And the water of the ocean slowly came in and drowned them. Brothers, we stand on the shoulders of giants. And we sit around whining because we don't have this or that. Or because somebody got elected to some office. We have the Word of God. It's greater than all of that. That's why this is my favorite one to preach about. You can probably tell. There's just so many places to go to share with you what it means, the Word of God. I'd like you to start in Jeremiah. And pardon me if I cry a little bit because I have that tendency. I get so excited about the Word of God. Pardon. Jeremiah 15. Do you have a life verse? I encourage you to find a life verse. One that kind of, in a nutshell, describes your understanding or your calling or something that's special to you. For me, it's Jeremiah 15:16. And Jeremiah writes about what happened during the reign of Josiah when they went into the temple and they found the last copy. Imagine a nation supposedly built on the Word of God and they come to a point where there's only one copy left. Imagine that. And they find the Word of God in the temple. And when Josiah hears the words of it, he tore his clothes in grief. But look what Jeremiah says about it. Your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. The Word of God says that I ate them, I devoured them. Is that your relationship with the Word of God? Are you dutifully sitting each day doing your daily bread or whatever? Or are you devouring this book? I've had folks say to me, well, Pastor, how do you always know? Somebody asks a question and you say, well, go to this passage over here. How do you know that? I read the thing. You've got to read it. You've got to study it. It's got to become part of you so that you live and breathe the Word of God. That it has deep roots in your life. If the Word isn't worth doing that, why bother coming to church? Jeremiah saw the very sort of things that you and I see today. Look with me at Jeremiah 23. I was in a meeting years ago. That same bunch that wanted me to recant. Anyway, I was in this meeting with these guys, and they were trying to talk about how they could come up with a great vision statement for their group. And they were saying, we need to dream God's dreams. What? God, by definition, does not dream. He has decreed the end from the beginning. Listen to what it says here in Jeremiah 23, verse 25. We'll start with. I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesied lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesied lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, who try to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. The prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. He who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat? You have the wheat. Says the Lord, is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. God's word is powerful. Enough with the nonsensical little visions and mystical whisperings and all of that garbage that the world tells us. Oh, dear ones, are you committed to the Word of God? Is your faith based on the Word of God or on something else? You would be amazed how many ostensibly Christian people, when you begin to pin them down on what they actually believe, they're basing it on feelings, sentiments, traditions, customs, and not on the Word of God. Are your beliefs based on the Word of God? And I want to be careful here. On the Word of God, rightly understood. Don't think that the cults don't have verses that support their views. Have you ever tried to have a discussion with like a JW? You talk about a zeal without knowledge. Rip everything out of context. Did you know a dirty little secret? Evangelicals are just about as bad. We'll take these little phrases, little gospel-sounding phrases, and we'll rip them out of context and make them mean something they never meant. And so your faith must be based in the Word of God, and it must be carefully understood. Where do I begin? We hear a lot about the literal, historical, grammatical method of understanding Scripture. Literal means, what does it say? Just, what does it say? Historical means, what did it mean to the people who heard it? That's where most people start veering off course. That's where you get these nonsensical interpretations, especially about prophecy today. What did the people who received that understand? What did it mean then? Grammatical. What did it mean in their language? You've got to be careful with language. Remember last night I was talking about passive and active verbs. Something so simple can be overlooked. You want to see one? Oh, I'll just jump right in it with both feet. Go to John 3. Words mean things. Last night I pointed out to you John 2, where it's possible for a person to believe in a certain sense and yet not actually have Christ. There is saving faith. There is faith that does not save. Chapter 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Remember the context. Chapter and verse numbers are not inspired. They were added for our convenience. This is part of the same thought. Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men, had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." I love the way Jesus answers questions that weren't asked. He'll just cut right through it and go right to the point. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And I have seen tracts and I've seen books on how to be born again." Okay. Do you understand that being born is a passive verb? I used to keep a whole heresy file. I threw or gave away most of it to others. But I used to have this big heresy file, and in it was this tract where this fellow talked about being born again and how when you were born the first time, you and your mother accomplished it together. I love how ladies laugh at that. How much did that kid help you? Nothing. And he based his whole theology on the idea that you and God work together so that you can be born again. No. It literally says, not again, but in Greek, it is from above. Born from above. And if you're born, it's something that happens to you, not by you. But nobody studies grammar anymore. You don't know the difference between a passive and an active verb. I was blessed with a mom that was a school teacher. I still bear the scars. She hammered that into us of understanding the difference between the two. You must have something occur from above, and you can't make it happen. There's not some series of rites that you can do. There's not some anything you can do. It is a work of God and God alone. Born from above. That the reason we know that's from above is later in John where Pilate is boasting about his power. And Jesus said, "You wouldn't have any power if it wasn't from above." Same word. Born from above. Have you been born from above? Is it a miracle that you're saved? Or is it just some decision you made along the way? You see, you have to interpret the scripture rightly, grammatically, literal, historical. What did those people understand? What did they understand in their language? But the piece that gets left out is the analogy of scripture. You can have all of those first three together and still get mixed up if you're interpreting out of line with the rest of scripture. That's what the cults do. They'll grab one little phrase and they'll make it say what they want it to say. We interpret scripture by means of all of scripture. And the more difficult passages we interpret in the light of the rest. We have to be so careful. Don't build a theology on a single verse of scripture. It must fit with the rest. And if you're coming up with an interpretation of scripture that's unique and special and new, it's wrong. It's just wrong. You have the Word of God. You must interpret it carefully. How else should we interpret Scripture? How should we understand it? Look with me at Luke chapter 24. I want you to understand something. When I preach in Latin America, the standard request is, Pastor, preach at least an hour and 15 minutes, but preferably an hour and a half. So just so you know. I'm like that lazy preacher that Abe Lincoln talked about, that once he got started, he was too lazy to quit. Luke 24. How do you interpret Scripture? What kind of lens do you put on to understand Scripture? All of us have them. All of us do. We're all affected by our past, by other things. How do you interpret Scripture? Look what happens in Luke chapter 24 on the Emmaus Road. Remember the two disciples walking along the Emmaus Road? Verse 13, now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. I love this picture. And their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. Can God overrule you? Yes, he can. For his own purposes. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Do you think he knew what they were talking about? Of course he did. He's God. But he still asks. Then the one, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Have you not known the things which happened here in these days? Where have you been? In a cave? Yes. And he said to them, what things? I love this. What things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Do you realize they've heard all of this? And they still don't believe. Your problem with unbelief is not a lack of information. The problem is your own hard heart. You're not lacking information. There's plenty of information out there. Your hard heart is what prevents you from coming to Christ. I want to encourage you, as you share the gospel, there's not a magic formula. There aren't some magic words that you can say and they'll, oh, if you'd only told me that, I would have believed. No. God must work. God must open the heart of the unbelieving. He said to them, I love this, oh, foolish ones, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Now pay attention to this. What were the prophets talking about? What was the point of the prophecies of the Old Testament? Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. What are the Scriptures about? Christ. What are the prophecies about? They are not about you figuring out some secret code so that you can figure out end times events. We've had knuckleheads doing that for years. How many times have there been well-meaning people go out on a hillside because today's the day. Jesus is coming today. Because our preacher or our pastor or our prophet or whoever has figured it all out. Remember just a few years ago, some guy in camping, Harold Camping. And he set a date and he had it all figured out. One of the funniest ones of all of it was in Grand Junction where we lived. Because they bought a great big, huge billboard about it and how the end was coming and the day was already there and it was all, and they put this big billboard up on top of a building. Just one problem. The building underneath had a big sign that was called, the business was called Last Chance Liquors. I mean, it's classic. If somebody tells you, hey, we've got to figure it out. Jesus is coming next week. You just guaranteed it won't be next week. What did Jesus say about His coming? Nobody knows. Nobody knows. Not even the Son. At that time, He says, don't go there. Don't listen to that nonsense. Don't waste your money. And here's the thing with all of those guys, it's the money. Follow the money. If I can write a new book or sell a few more DVDs or something like that, maybe I could organize a trip to the Holy Land and it's all about the money. Don't waste your money on that stuff. Christ is coming. You and I don't know when. I just say the sooner the better. Today would be nice. Before I get done, you're probably hoping. But how do you interpret the Scriptures? It's about Christ. No, I don't mean that you make strange interpretations of Scripture in order to support your view. That is certainly not what I want you to do. It's all about Him. And all of Scripture points to Christ. Some passages are clearer than others. You can come to some for instance, in the middle of Chronicles, and you've got all these lists of all these names. There are things you can learn and how you can see how God preserved the line to produce the Messiah someday. But don't get carried away in trying to come up with strange interpretations and allegorical something or other. But you can look at the book of Genesis. That was the easiest series of sermons I ever did, was preaching through Genesis. It's just one big picture book of Jesus. Over and over and over and over, you see shadows and pictures and types of Christ there. He says the at Moses and the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures concerning the things about himself. Later in the same chapter, he does the same with the apostles. In verse 44, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Look at verse 45. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. When you come to the Word of God, ask him to help you understand and open your mind to what is there about Christ. And quit wasting your time trying to figure out some silly chronology of end times events. We'll know when we get there. It hasn't happened yet. That in itself is an eschatology, but we won't delve deeply into it. But it hasn't happened yet. So don't waste your time on such things. But the authority of the Word, you have to understand, God's Word is authoritative. God has the right to tell you what to do. Ooh, that's not popular today. God has the right to tell you what to do and what not to do. Well, that's even worse. I mean, I can't just feel what I want to do? No. God is telling you over and over the truth. Look with me. There's just, I don't know where to begin, but let's go to Hebrews 4. I want to warn you. There are groups that believe in something called continuing revelation. Continuing revelation. We believe in progressive revelation. That is, we have more information than Moses had. Moses had more information than Abraham had. Abraham had more information than Noah did. That's progressive revelation. We do not believe in continuing revelation. We believe that the Word of God is complete. It's complete. The groups that believe in continuing revelation are the cradle of the cults. That is where you get Muslims and Mormons and JWs and Seventh-day Adventist, and a lot of the junk that comes out of the Charismania movement. Continuing revelation. I had a vision. I love to tell the little Mormon boys that come to your door, which they don't do anymore. They don't like me anymore. But I'd love to ask them. I would ask them, hey, what if I told you about a prophet that was visited by an angel and he was shown things that no one else could translate? And he was told that all the churches are an abomination and that you have the right message now and that men should have more than one wife. And that heaven is about endless sexual pleasure. What prophet would I be talking about? And the little Mormon boy will say, Joseph Smith. And I'll say, well, he's a little late. Muhammad told the same lie. Does it bother you that your religion tells the same thing that the Muslims do? And then they shake their dust off their feet and go away from me. But it's okay. It's okay. Plant a seed if you can. Of just that little bit of, ooh, really? Continuing revelation is dangerous. The Seventh-day Adventists are a great example of it. Most of the modern cults that we have in Christianity have their roots in the Seventh-day Adventist movement. Remember David Koresh? He was at a Seventh-day Adventist school. He was getting new visions of what the Word of God meant. It's a dangerous thing. You stick to the Word of God. And if somebody comes along and tells you, hey, I've got this new book, throw it out. I had to take a young man one night that came to our prayer meeting, and he was going to start teaching about, I don't know who this guy was. I think he was like maybe a Swedenborg type person, but I just took him and escorted him right out. No, you are not going to do that here. Go away. You are not welcome. There are times when you can't be nice. When it comes to the Word of God, you've got to be contending earnestly for the faith. But look at Hebrews 4. Verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Why weren't the people of God entering into that rest in Christ? Lack of faith. They did not believe, just like Brother Ted was talking about. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. The Word of God is powerful. This is the means that God uses to call the lost to repentance. Use the Word of God. It argues way better than you can. Just use the Word. But the Word says this. The Word says this. It will convict you of sin. It will reveal the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's why it's so important. Look with me at another passage in 2 Timothy. You will see in the New Testament, they constantly talk about the Word of God. In 2 Timothy, Paul is writing his last will and testament, if you will. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Isn't it interesting? He does not talk much about experiences, but rather about information. You must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus. To be a good soldier, you have to put your vision on other things. He says in verse 7, consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. It's interesting that when the Bible began to be preached in the churches, in the magisterium were afraid, they literally chained Bibles down so that no one else other than the priest could even handle them. He says, therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. Do you know what the word sake means? We use that for Pete's sake. What does sake mean? What a funny word. It means love. For the love of the elect. Paul had a great love for those people who were called by God. He loved them. That they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Verse 14, he says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. There are people who will lead you into an endless argument. I've known a few of those. They love like the trick question, so they can lead you off into a rabbit trail. Stick to the gospel. Don't be fooled by that. He says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. One of the things that's missing in the American church is diligence. We want everything easy. Can I have it in 5 minutes? Is there an instant version of that? It takes hard work. I'll never forget, I was at a Bible conference years ago. Dear brother David Miller was there, and they were having a question and answer time, and this young fellow, David Miller, the one I'm talking about, is confined to a wheelchair. Love the man. He has memorized, I don't know, vast amounts of scripture. But there was a young man there who asked a question. I think I may be called to the ministry, and is there any kind of study program that you recommend, or books that I should be studying, and how can I prepare to be a pastor and a minister? And I'll never forget his answer. He said, read the thing. He says, start reading your Bible. You think you're called to preach? Read your Bible. He said, read 10 chapters a day. 6 days a week. Take Sunday off, go to church, but 10 chapters a day. He said, in 3 months, you'll read the whole scriptures. In a year, you'll read it 4 times, all the way through. In 10 years, you'll read it through 40 times. And he said, by then, you might have something to preach. And then he just tapped his finger and he goes, read the thing. You see, that's part of the problem. We have guys that are preaching from the newspaper. I have literally seen that happen. Or they'll preach about current events. Or they'll preach about this, that, or the other. Or they'll have the latest, greatest church growth theory book, and they'll be doing, I heard of that 40 days of Purpose. I thought it was a seafood diet. I thought it was 40 days of porpoise. You don't need that. If you believe that God is calling you to preach, well, study it and then stand up on your hind legs and preach it. Just preach the word. It's all that's necessary. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, rightly handling it, accurately teaching it. How do you learn to do that? Well, shun profane and idle babblings. They'll increase to more ungodliness. Those messages spread like cancer, he says. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. I actually ran into a guy that believed that. That Jesus had already returned many, many years ago, and that now we were just trying to restore that kingdom that he established way back then. Don't waste your time on such nonsense. Go out and preach the gospel. I love this verse. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. Remember, when it talks this way, knows those who are His. It's not knows about. He knows them personally. In English, we're hampered. English is such a small language. We're hampered by words. We all have one word and it means so many different things. Think of the word fair. What does the word fair mean? Well, I went to the fair. And I saw a girl there with a very fair face. But I was only feeling fair. And I thought the amount to get in wasn't fair at all. So I paid the taxi fare and went home. What does fair mean? Context. English relies on context and tone. That's how English works. We have to have the context to know what the word means. Most languages are that way. But in our case, with the word know, we use it for two completely different things. We use the word know for, like, I know my lesson. You know, I studied my algebra and I know my lesson. And I can say, oh, I know you. And then you can even, in English, it says that Adam knew his wife. That's a pretty intimate knowledge. And we use the same word for all of them. Other languages have a little more sense than English, sorry, but they do. And we have an understanding that there's knowledge of information and there's knowledge of a person. And when God talks, when we talk about the foreknowledge of God, it's not about events. Well, He does know those too. But when the Bible talks about foreknowledge of God, it is that He knew you ahead of time. Personally. It's a wonderful thing. So you got to know knowledge. You got to know the language. Let's look a little further in Timothy about the Word of God. Yes, I can go on and on and on. Look in verse 14 of chapter 3. He warns about the evil men and imposters in verse 13. Will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. I love it when people ask, Pastor, do you think America is in prophecy? Oh, yes. Just turn to 2 Timothy 3. In the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Yes, America is in prophecy. You see, it was true then, and it's true today. It's still true of how men really are. But look at what he says, verse 14. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them. That from childhood, remember early in 2 Timothy, he talks about his mother and his grandmother who were godly women. From childhood, you have known the Holy Scriptures. What are they able to do? Which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And remember, the Scriptures that he had available to him was the Old Testament. And they were studying about Christ in the Old Testament. It's such a mistake to merely focus on the New Testament. It's wonderful and it's important and it explains all the Old Testament and it's great. But don't forget that the Old Testament is what it's all based in. We interpret the Old Testament by means of the New Testament. But that's the Scriptures they had available, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus from childhood. I appreciated Brother Ted talking about all of this other junk that the Roman church had added to salvation. One of the sad things that we have lost is the way of learning called the catechism. They use the catechism to teach falsehood. Catechism is not a Catholic thing. Catechism is a way of teaching of questions and answers. And there are good Baptist catechisms. I never knew that. I thought catechism, well, that's what the Catholics do. Well, yeah, because their catechism is a bunch of lies. There are good ways of teaching your children with the catechism. The Baptist catechism, and there's several good ones. Spurgeon wrote one. Gadsby wrote another. There's several that are very, very good. And it's a way of learning. And it's a question, and then it's an answer, and the Scripture that goes with that. Who made you? God made me. How do you know God made you? Genesis chapter 1. And it's a way of teaching your children in the home. I wish I'd known about it many, many years ago. I didn't even know. How did I go through Bible Institute and never hear of teaching my children by means of the catechism? All I heard was get them to Sunday school, take them to Bible camp, have vacation Bible school, and those are good things. But mom and dad, your kids, if you're sending them to public schools, shame on you. You need to be teaching your kids in the home. Do you know what they're teaching your children? Now they're teaching them. You can't really know whether you're a boy or a girl. The teacher doesn't even know if she or it is a what they are. Watch out. They're going to be brainwashed for hours every day. And you think a half hour in Sunday school and coloring some pictures is going to undo that? From childhood, you need to be hearing the Word. I remember my dear dad. I grew up on a farm, worked hard. Worked hard in the field. In those days, there was no herbicide. The herbicide was his three sons. That was Daddy's herbicide, John, Paul, and Bill. And we worked every summer, pulling weeds out of the fields. And one day we're out there working, as it only can be in July in Iowa. And Dad said, "Boys, come over here. Come over here. I want you to see something." And here was a wild mustard plant. For us, they were a weed, but there's this wild mustard plant. It's probably this big, big mustard plant. And he goes, "Shh, come here." And there in the mustard plant was a bird's nest. And the little eggs inside. And he said, "Remember how Jesus said that if you have faith like a mustard seed, that even the birds of the air will build their nest in its branches." And he says, "Don't ever let anybody ever tell you that birds can't build nests in a mustard plant." I never forgot it. He illustrated the truth of Scripture with this brilliant object lesson right there in front of us. Don't miss those times with your kids when you can show them the Word of God is true. It's true. And it applies to your life. Look what he says to Timothy about it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Right? Where does it come from? It comes from God. It is God-breathed, which are able to make you wise for salvation. See that? It is profitable for doctrine. Oh, how many times I've heard, "Oh, I don't need to know about doctrine. I just want to love Jesus." Which Jesus? Well, you know. Which one? The Jesus of the Muslims? The Jesus of the JWs? The Jesus of the Mormons? Or the Jesus of Scripture? Which one do you believe in? "Well, I just love Jesus." What do you love about Him? And they begin to tell, that's doctrine! What do you believe? It's profitable for doctrine. Notice this. For reproof. For correction. Now that sounds like the same thing, doesn't it? They're not exactly the same thing. You can be reproved. There are times when somebody needs to just, "Hey! What are you doing?" Have you ever had a dear brother just speak in your ear and go, "Brother, I don't think what you're doing is safe. Is that wise? Should you be talking that way?" I remember I was with a Christian brother many years ago, and I told a joke that should not have been told. Oh, it wasn't horrible, but it wasn't good either. I don't know how he did it, but he just looked at me and he goes, "Brother, that's not even funny." And I felt about that tall. Good lesson. That's a reproof. There are times when we need reproved. Since my dear wife is here, I can pick on her. I know when I'm really in trouble. I'm going to give away a towel, hon. If she calls me Walker, I've really stepped in it. Walker. And I know right away that I've gone way too far. That's reproof. There are times in our lives when we need someone who loves us enough to tell us the truth. And then it says, for correction. It's not only that you're reproved, it's that you're correcting that misapprehension. You're giving the right information. It's not just saying you're wrong, but here's what's right. Both are important. This dear couple that came to visit today, I'll pick on them too because they're here. Years ago, I preached at a conference in Mexico, and somebody took a whole bunch of pictures. And I came home, and I was showing the pictures of here and there. And there was one of me sitting like this. And they go, oh, look, pastor's getting ready to tell somebody they're wrong. It's okay. That's part of the role of a pastor, by the way. Is that we constantly have to be watching over our people and saying, whoa, wait a minute. You're reading who? And yes, I'll name names. If you're reading Joyce Meyer, Joel Osteen, Rick Warren, what's a few others, T.D. Jakes, throw all their stuff in the trash. I'll just say it out loud. People say, oh, you shouldn't say their names. How else are you going to know? I'll name wolves when I see them. Throw them in the trash. Scripture for reproof, for correction, and then there's instruction in righteousness. How do I learn to walk in a manner that pleases God? The Word of God. The Word of God will tell you how you ought to behave. Why? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Remember, we just heard about good works. How are you going to be equipped for what are really good works? You've got to know the Word of God. Quit being lazy and pick up your Bible. The best thing that I ever started as a personal habit was the reading of the Word of God. And I am ashamed to admit that for years I did not have a consistent day-by-day reading of the Word. Oh, I would read and do a little devotional book or something like that. And I would study for the Sunday school class I was teaching. I would even study for the places where I was preaching. But I was not reading the Word of God on a daily basis. And I'm embarrassed about it. You think pastors are any less lazy than you are? There's so many other things to do. You're so busy. You got all this going on. I was working a real job it was all going on. Many years ago now, I got a new Bible, a different Bible. I bought it on a used book sale, and it was a version that I didn't have in my library. And I said, I'm going to read it. And I'm just going to start at the front, and I'm going to read a chapter a day, and I'm going to commit to it, and I'll read it a chapter a day. It took over 2 years. If you do that, it takes about 2.5 years. Best thing I ever did. Yes, I had to carve out another 15 minutes of my day. I had to set my alarm 15 minutes earlier. You will make time for what matters. Everybody does. Oh, Pastor, you don't understand. I don't have time. Baloney. You've got 24 hours in a day just like I do. Get your tail out of bed and read your Bible. I'll just say it. We have to do this. Our lives, our spiritual lives, depend upon it. And then over the years, I got a plan to read the Bible in a year, and I love that. And now I've been following for 15 years, I think, the McShane method of reading the Word, which is four passages a day, and you read, some folks read two in the morning, two at night. I read them all at once in the morning when I have time. So I carve out the time to do it. And in a year, you'll read through the Old Testament once, Psalms twice, and the New Testament twice. And kind of like dear old Brother Miller said all those years ago, read the thing. And after you have, you may have something that you're able to teach. Learn from the Word of God. It's your lifeline. It's the only thing you've got. And it's the only thing that any faith worth having is based upon. And now I've really talked over my time, but I don't care. Brothers, what is your relationship with the Word of God? How do you know you're a Christian? And in 1 John, that's one of the questions. What is your relationship with the Word of God? Are you daily in the Word? Are you studying it? Are you hearing it? Are you applying it? Are you obeying it? What if you were convinced from Scripture of something that you need to obey? Are you doing it? I'll never forget a young lady in a Bible study years ago. We were reading Scripture and we'd go around the table and we'd each read the passages we were studying. And this young lady read this verse and it just so happened that it lined up on something that was a constant practice in her life. And she read this verse and then she just stopped. She goes, "Well, I do that. I mustn't do that anymore." And the Word of God was able to touch her heart in a way that I could have said, "No, you shouldn't do that." But when the Word of God said it, "I shouldn't do that anymore." You can use it in counseling another. Had a young lady call me one day. She was feeling frustrated in her marriage. She wanted some counseling. She didn't know what to do. She had all these feelings and she was all worked up about her husband and the stuff he was doing. And I said, "Okay, look, just stop right there. Do you have a Bible?" "Yeah, I got my Bible here." "Open your Bible to Galatians chapter 5. And just start reading there." We'll start with, just look with me real quick. I want you to capture this. When you're struggling in your own life, Five 18 says, "If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident." And I ask her to just start at verse 19 and read it out loud to me. Just read this passage and read it out loud to me. "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies," and we got to the word envy and she started crying. She said, "Pastor, that's what's going on in my life. We got married, I got pregnant 5 minutes later, and I've got this baby, and my husband's out there doing his thing in the world, and I'm stuck with this kid day after day after day, and I'm envious." You can do that in your own life. You struggling? You feeling depressed? Go read this. And confess whatever is going on in your heart and in your life. "Lord, this is what I'm struggling with right now, and I know it's a work of the flesh." In fact, if you keep on practicing that, it may be evidence that you're not saved at all. Those who practice this aren't going to inherit the kingdom. And then you come, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Start praying that those things would be evident in your life. And you reject the one and you turn to the other. You take off one and you put on the other. A simple way of applying the Word of God. And that day with that young lady on the phone, all she had to do was read it. And then she starts crying and she goes, yeah, it's true. She confessed of the struggle that she was having, and she prayed, and the Lord saved their marriage, worked in her heart, and worked in his. Dear ones, that's how simple it is to apply the Word of God. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for a salvation that is based in Scripture and Scripture alone. And Lord, that we can walk with you and learn from you and obey you, and you make this miracle happen in our hearts and in our lives. Thank you, dear Lord, for your patience with us. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.